Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we do praise you for what you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we need, as has been said, to be reconciled to you, to be accepted by you eternally, has been done through Christ on the cross. And all of this vindicated, as Pastor Kevin said, your amen upon Christ's work found in the resurrection. And we just thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the gift of faith in him, he who is the resurrection and the life. And we do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bless the word preached, that we would give meditation to these truths, and that you would just continue to work in us and through us, all of us who are gathered here this morning, young and old, those who maybe even are unbelievers, that if there be unbelievers gathered here this morning in our worship service, that that their hearts would be pierced, that they would see their need to be reconciled to you, O God, not to be in with those who will cry out for the rocks to fall upon them, but those who, in that great day of great fear and majesty, will look beyond angels to look to Christ and know by faith that he is a friend, that he is a Savior. What comfort, what joy, what glorious expectation we have as Christians for that great day. So we do thank you for this time. We ask now that as we turn to the book of James, that you would bless the teaching, that you would bless our study of your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, we'd like to look in James chapter 4 again, and depending on our time, we may just focus on verse 5. May say a little bit about verse 6. So if you want to open your Bibles and turn to this text. I'd like to begin with an illustration just to kind of, again, set the context. I heard this week, I don't know if it was a politician or a news person, but they said that the size of our Navy, because of government cuts and sequestration, has just been reduced. We're in danger, this person said, of no longer becoming a world power or being a world power, but actually, you know, basically being able to only handle regional conflicts. And the point there is that if you're an admiral leading the Navy or whoever leads the Navy and there's a war, you want to be prepared. You want to have resources available to you to do battle. Well, there's a similar situation going on here in James chapter 4 because quite clearly there is a war that is going on. Pastor Kevin mentioned this last week. There is a conflict. There is a war that is going on. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. But in the few verses that we have to look at this morning, 4 and 5, we're going to see James actually giving us a weapon that we must pick up, take up, choose to fight this war. It's the war of worldliness that was described last week. Let's just go ahead and read the first four verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Some translations use the word war. Is it not that it is your passions that are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So the conflict that's being described in the first few verses there is a conflict that begins within. Pastor Kevin talked about last week how there's these passions that are boiling within, these passions for coveting and fighting and envy, but they're manifesting themselves in conflict within the church. James is writing to a church. It's not just that these passions are an inward issue, but they're coming out in how people are relating to one another. And James' assessment of this is that it is an issue of worldliness. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so for these Christians that James is writing to be fighting and to be envying and to be praying it with selfish motives, James steps back from this and says, you basically are manifesting a love for the world when you act like this. Now, I don't know how you would define worldliness for good or for bad. I know that when I was growing up, people who were worldly were people who had long hair, they smoked, they drank, and they went to movies. Or they made lots of money. I can remember some kids that I went to school with. They were a couple years older than me. They graduated, and they had known each other since kindergarten, Teddy and Kathy. And Teddy and Kathy got married. Kathy was the beautiful cheerleader. Teddy was the basketball player. They were older than me. They got married. Teddy began to work in this pool store that I worked at in the summers. And he began to sell lots of swimming pools, and he made lots of money. And I remember 5 or 6 years after we moved away, we went back, and we were talking to some friends of theirs, and this one lady said, you know, Teddy and Kathy are doing great, but they're so worldly. And she said, you know, they buy nice clothes for their kids, and they're living in a really nice house, and they're just really, you know, consumed with material things. And of course, that could be the case. I mean, Teddy and Kathy could have been just totally eat up with materialism, and that was manifesting itself as worldliness. But then on the other hand, Teddy could have been given 20 to 30% of his income to the church, you know, in tithe. But I guess what I'm trying to say is we may define worldliness in different ways, but James is very clear here. Worldliness is what? It's when you quarrel and fight amongst yourself or within the church. It's when your passions that are inward boil over into outward actions of coveting and praying in selfish ways. So I want to just read a summary statement to kind of set the context, and then we'll get into our study. And I'm keying on the word humility because verse 6 is key. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What is humility, just in a nutshell? Well, I would say this. Humility is evidenced by a dependence upon God. Through Christ, we have access to God, and we can depend on God for all that we need to live faithful lives in this world. We need God because of the remaining sin within and the sin that is in the world. Sin, per James here, shows itself in worldliness, sinful passions, sinful anger, coveting, selfish prayer that lead to brokenness in relationships, mainly between Christians. James writes to rebuke and correct God's people who, because of their worldliness, are guilty of committing what James says is spiritual adultery. Do you see that? You adulterous people. Their spiritual adultery with the world means that they are acting in ways against God. So this is kind of James' indictment. Now, to combat the spiritual adultery and worldliness of his readers, James tells them something they must know in verses 5 and 6, and then 7 through 10, things that they must do. Look in verses 7 through 10, because I don't know if I'll get to it this week, but look at all the commands. Look at the action words. Submit, verse 7. Resist, draw, cleanse, be wretched, mourn, humble, do not. So verses 7 through 10 are just full of commands, or we might say imperatives. You must do this, but before the doing comes knowing. What are they to know? Well, it's there in verses 5 and 6. Now, when I looked at this, I thought to myself, you know, this could help me because this is actually like a diagnostic test. What do diagnostic tests do? Well, they diagnose. In the healthcare field, they either confirm or deny the presence of disease or health. And I guess what I want to say is that, are we fighting worldliness the way James wants his readers to fight worldliness? We can actually step back after we have this teaching this morning and say, you know, I don't know if I'm fighting worldliness the way James wants me to fight worldliness. How does James want us to fight worldliness? Well, the answer is in verses 5 and 6, something we must know. So let's go ahead and look and just read verses 5 and 6. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, we can read those two verses and kind of get a feel for what's being said, but do you know that Doug Moo, in his commentary, says that James chapter 4, verse 5, is one of the most difficult verses in all the New Testament to interpret. It's one of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament to interpret. I'll tell you why. A couple reasons. Who has an NIV translation? If you don't, I have it written here. Anybody have one? Okay. The issue hinges on the quote, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Listen to the NIV translation of this verse. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit, little s, he caused to live in us, envies intensely? Now, the NIV in parentheses goes on to restate verse 5 like this. Or that God jealously longs for the Spirit that he has made to live in us, or that the Spirit he caused to live in us longs jealously. Now, here's the issue. Is James chapter 4, verse 5 referring to God's jealousy for his people that possess his Spirit, that they live in faithful obedience to him? Is James chapter 4, verse 5 talking about God's spirit that yearns in a positive sense jealously for the purity of his people? Or is James chapter 4, verse 5 referring to the human spirit, little s, within man that actually lusts to envy in a sinful way? Now, let me just tell you where the different commentators stack up. Doug Moo believes the text is speaking about God. John MacArthur believes that the text is speaking about an unbeliever and not about God. That when the reference is made to spirit, it's actually a reference to the unbeliever's spirit. John Calvin believes that the text is speaking about God. Curtis Vaughn thinks it is God who is jealous and will brook no rivals, quote. So, why the differences in interpretation? Well, it's because of the Greek grammar. The Greek grammar is very, very interesting here. And let me just tease this out a little bit. Those who think the verse is about man make the word spirit the subject of the verb yearns jealously. Those who think the verse is about man make the word spirit the subject of the verb yearns jealously. So you could say it like this. The spirit within man envies or lusts intently. Kind of what James is saying here is a restatement of the first couple verses. Those who believe the text is speaking about God make the word spirit not the subject of yearns jealously, but the object. Meaning God's Spirit that has been breathed into believers is jealous or positively yearns for His own Spirit that dwells within them. The other interpretive challenge that comes from the text is you can actually translate yearns jealously in verse 5 as lustful envy. Yearns jealously is positive if it's about God, but lustful envy is negative if it's about man. So you can actually translate the Greek word two ways. Let me read Doug Moo's commentary, because what he's going to say solves the issue is context. Since, therefore, in our view, the exegetical data of the verse are not conclusive, context becomes a key deciding factor. A reference to human envy can, of course, fit into the general context, for James has warned them about this sin three times. And it could be argued that a statement about sin in verse 5 provides a more natural contrast with the greater grace of God in verse 6. But the immediate context provides strong, and in our opinion, decisive support for divine jealousy in interpretation. Verse 5 clearly substantiates a point made in verse 4, and verse 4 focuses on the spiritual adultery that James' readers are committing by following the world in distinction from their only true spouse, the Lord. A reminder of God's desire that His people be holy and unreservedly His provides a beautifully appropriate substantiation of the warning against any flirtation with the attitudes and values of the world in verse 4. As we mentioned above, it is not clear whether James thinks of the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us as the Holy Spirit given to believers, or is God's creative Spirit which has been invigorated into humankind. Perhaps the latter is slightly more likely. However, since James never elsewhere refers to the Holy Spirit, in either case, the phrase reminds us that God has a claim on us by virtue of His own work in our lives. So Doug Moo just honestly says, man, this verse is tough. If you just looked at the Greek, you could go two ways, and good men disagree. But if you look at the broader context, what Doug Moo and John Calvin and Curtis Vaughn are saying is this verse is about God's positive jealousy or positive yearning for His people that possess His very Spirit. Now, I'm going to flesh this out just a little bit more. Let's say that that's what the text is about, and I believe that's what it is about. What is God's Spirit? God the Father has given you God the Spirit. And what is it that God the Father is yearning for and is jealous for in terms of God the Spirit dwelling within you? Well, what is God jealous for in the Old Testament? What did you say, Pastor Kevin? Exactly. Listen to what God is jealous for in the Old Testament. Exodus 20, verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The context is spiritual idolatry. What is God jealous for? He's jealous for the purity of His people. He's jealous for their holiness and their righteousness. Exodus 34, 14, "For you shall worship no other gods, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Again, what is God jealous for? God is jealous for the purity and righteousness or holiness of His people. Zechariah 8, 2, "I am jealous for Zion with great zeal." So again, the picture, if I could slow down, is that God the Father, in a very positive way, has a zeal and a passion and a jealousy for His own Spirit, which has been implanted into the believer, which is to manifest itself in purity and righteousness, not worldliness. You think about that for a little bit. How does that help you fight worldliness? Well, you begin by saying, I need to know something, that my Father in heaven is passionate about fellowship and communion with His own Spirit that dwells within me. And when I live in holiness and righteousness and pursue purity, that is blessed of God. It's almost that, I fail for words here, because it's almost that it brings blessing to the communion that God the Father has with God the Son through the work of God the Son, or God the Spirit through the work of God the Son in my life. It's God the Father communing with God the Spirit through the work of God the Son in my own life. Now you might say that sounds weird, but are we not just talking about walking in the Spirit? Because 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says you can quench the Holy Spirit. Quench meaning you can diminish or extinguish. You find that definition. You can suppress or stifle divine influence in your life. Now, let me introduce one other interpretive challenge in this text, just so we can be honest here. When James says, or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says, James is quoting an Old Testament verse, but he's really not. There is no verse that exactly says that. Now, somebody might open the Bible and say, I don't know in the Old Testament where it says that. But what James is doing, he's not quoting a verse. He's quoting an idea. He's quoting a theme. He's quoting the kind of a doctrine that exists in the Old Testament. Now you might say, well, can we do that? Jesus did that. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and 39, Jesus said in verse 38, whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within him. The Old Testament never says rivers of living water will flow from within him. And so John goes on to say this. He said this in reference to the Spirit that those who came to believe in him were to receive. There was, of course, no Spirit yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Commentators say that what Christ is referring to there is the water that flows from the rock in the Old Testament. And he's gathering up the idea that that the Spirit that will come will bring about refreshing, reviving waters, but there is no verse. So we have the example of Jesus quoting an idea from the Old Testament that really involves the future sending of the Holy Spirit. James is doing the same. James isn't quoting an exact verse. He's quoting kind of a theme or idea. Again, when I got into this passage, I thought, man, this is a challenging verse here. There's lots of little wrinkles here and there, but it's really rich. Listen to what Calvin says about this verse. I then take the Spirit that is spoken of in verse 5 as that of God, and I read the sentence as a question. For it was his object to prove that because they envied, they were not ruled by the Spirit of God, because he teaches the faithful otherwise. And this he confirms in the next verse by adding that he gives more grace. For it is an argument arising from what is contrary. Envy is a proof or sign of malignity. But the Spirit of God proves himself to be bountiful by the affluence of his blessing. There is then nothing more repugnant to his nature than envy. In short, James denies that the Spirit of God rules where depraved lusts prevail. That is good right there. James is denying that the Spirit of God rules where depraved lusts prevail, which excite to mutual contention, because it is peculiarly the office of the Spirit to enrich men more and more continually with new gifts. What is Calvin saying there? He's saying it's the work of the Spirit of God to bring about blessing in the life of a believer, blessing that manifests itself in purity, and it is repugnant, it is offensive to God to see his people behaving in ways like this, where they're fighting and quarreling and living with selfish passions and asking in wrong motives. It's contrary, because the Spirit is actually intended to, God the Father is actually desiring to communicate or to commune with the Holy Spirit. It's not right. Kind of a silly illustration that I came to mind was, let's say you have a young mother, she has two beautiful children, ages 5 and 6. She loves them. She desires to care for them. She can even see something of her own image in them. And she takes her children to the zoo, and she's looking at the monkeys and the baboons, and she sees a 6-year-old baboon in there. And all of a sudden, she sets aside her love and desire for her children, and she begins to crave that baboon, to want to love that baboon and to nurture that baboon, and even to the neglect of her children. And you would say, well, that's warped. That is just weird. I mean, baboons are ugly. You know, they're nothing like these children, you know? It's kind of the way God sees sin in the life of a believer. In God the Father, there is no sin. It is repugnant to Him. And so when believers who actually bear His Spirit choose to engage in ways that are described in verses 1 through 4, it is repulsive to Him. I mean, James, he would seem to be wanting to really grab their attention here. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, that may be a little extreme, but I think what we can take away from this is something very comforting and encouraging. That God yearns in a jealous way for the purity of His own people. God yearns for His people to be pursuing purity and righteousness and holiness. That's something really important to know when we start to take on this fight against worldliness in our lives. How can I know if I'm living in step with what God desires or is jealous for? Well, let me give you a couple scriptures. Galatians chapter 5. Let's just flip over there. Galatians chapter 5, we have a beautiful picture of what it means to walk in the Spirit or to live in the power of God's Spirit, but we also have the ugliness of what it means to live in the flesh. Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, verse 18. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and here's the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, sorcery, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and the list goes on. We could probably pull some of those out and sprinkle them right into James chapter 4, because we know that's what's going on there. But Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit of God is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Again, this, I think the context here is sanctification. It's growth in holiness. I mean, we would assume they're believers, but they're not winning the war against worldliness very well. And so to help them, James reminds them that, you know what, God is passionate about your purity. And when we come to Galatians chapter 5, we can see that when we're passionate about purity, we manifest distinctive qualities. We don't give in to the works of the flesh. And like I said, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we can quench the Spirit. Quench, the suppressing or stifling of divine influence. Let's turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. This is kind of a text that talks about that cooperative aspect in our sanctification that we really do need to do in light of what Christ has done. 2 Peter chapter 1, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become what? Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption. Again, things that you must know. You've escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. But look at verse 5. What you must do now. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's flip over to 1 John. Again, what is God passionate for? He's passionate about our purity. He has given us His Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And through the miracle of the Trinity, there is communion and fellowship there. And that's referenced here in this text. 1 John verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John is writing to Christians who have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what comes next? What is the next content of exhortation as you move through the passage? Well, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. But then look at verses 5 through following. This is the message we heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness. Well, this is a message of purity. God is passionate about His purity. He is light and there is no darkness. In the Greek it says, there is no darkness within Him, none. If we say we have fellowship with Him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And you can continue reading. The context there is God cares about sin. He's passionate about our own purity, and we have fellowship with Him. And you could go to Corinthians, where we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in view of God's sharing Himself with us, we are called to go and to do. And so if you go back to James, I believe that's the progression. You must know some things, verses 4 and 5, and then verses 7. And in light of these things, you need to do these good works. Now, there's a second weapon in our fight against worldliness that is there in verse 6, and it's really good news. Because even when we don't do in our own strength. We do by His power. Look at what verse 6 says. But He gives more grace. Think about that. You've just been rebuked, if you're James readers, for your worldliness, your ugliness, your fighting. You've been told that you're adulterous people, that you could be guilty of friendship with the world. And you've been reminded that God yearns jealously for His own Spirit that has been implanted within you. And you might think about what it means that God's Spirit is within you. You know, the very presence of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And you may begin to think, oh, my sin. And how can I pursue purity and care about sin? And verse 6, but He gives more grace. That's the good news. He gives more grace. As one commentator said, if verse 5 is about God's jealousy for our own personal righteousness and purity, i.e. that we live in step with His Spirit, then verse 6 is the encouragement to meet such a demand. He gives more grace. Augustine said it like this: God gives what he demands. God gives what he demands. Now, notice though, the giving of God's grace demands a response from the readers. And that's why I centered, begin with humility. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In order to fight worldliness, as defined by James, it begins with humility, a confession that I'm dependent on God here. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, I sped through that, and I appreciate you to listen. But this is really important. This is really helpful. Before we go and take on worldliness in our own lives, it would be good to step back and remind ourselves about who God is and what He desires for us. That interpretation of yearns jealously, it is positive, commentators said. It's a positive yearning and desire that God has for His people, that they live in accordance with His Spirit that He has planted within them. And He's going to do everything He can to bring that about in their lives. It's a positive orientation. He gives more grace. This is just real good gospel news. And then we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, here come the demands. And James is just going to, like a boxer, he's just going to rain them down. Submit. You want to talk about hard word. I mean, you can look in a study Bible what that word submit means. It means you get over here and you line yourself underneath this truth. You're out there running around wild. You have no idea what you're doing. You're in rebellion against God. You get over here under this authority. Submit yourself to this authority. It's a strong word. It's hard to take that if we don't bathe ourselves in verses 4, 5, or 5 and 6. Resist, draw. So I'll just go ahead and pause there. Any questions or any comments? I would encourage you to study this verse for yourself and get to know some of the interpretive challenges here. But any comments or questions at all?
It is kind of hard, but at the same time, it's just you've got the encouragement there too.
Yeah. Right.
It's all within the context of that relationship that God established with us, and that I'm not saying that as a believer who maybe is even in general is making good attempts to walk according to the Lord is not ever going to have. I mean, I would certainly have moments of struggle with the passage, but at the same time, unless you're just actively resisting living according to the Word, you're in a backslidden position where you're just outside of the faith altogether. I mean, then that just be like, forget it, you know, just pitch it across the room. It just would respond real negatively, but there's
the context is key. I mean, can you think if what is described in verses 1, 2, and 3 was going on right now, like here? I mean, just yeah, all this ugliness. You would need someone to step forward and just, boom, lay down the truth. Lay down gospel and grace. Lay down, you know, the imperatives and the commands so that everybody would be like, whoa, I needed that.
So that's provided from James to a situation like that, or like you think of Paul in the church and just the mess that it was.
Yeah.
There's grace for those people. There's an interruption that can result in, you know, in God working that whatever perceived turmoil I have, because I still have indwelling sin, there's grace for me to do it.
Yeah. Alex. Yes.
It's kind of a security of our salvation.
Right.
That this spirit that you put in us, not going to let it go.
Right.
He's always going to put it back. And when this one verse came to my mind, Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or pray.
Yeah.
This is your requirements. And then, okay, go and do those requirements.
Yeah.
For God, to be a vessel.
Right. Yeah, it's one of the things that I was thinking about this week is that there's a place, at least from Scripture, for strong words to me. I mean, because these are strong words. You know, you can begin thinking about what are the implications for preaching or discipling or relationships, you know, husband, children, that it would seem that within the context of a church setting, depending on the severity of the issue, there's a place for a really strong word and balanced with grace. And I think, again, the context, the commentators stress, this is a local, these are churches. You know, these are churches where, so that brings into the whole issue of the name of Christ, you know, being profaned, you know, if they continue with this. Any other comments or questions? Jim?